Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It's toward the back of your New Testaments. Maybe easier to start with Revelation and turn to the left a few books, and you'll run into a little tiny book called Titus that we're going to be spending some time in this morning as we look at the first couple of first few verses of Titus chapter 2. It's been interesting as we begin this new series on finding refreshment in the Lord Jesus to think about the various things that the Lord gives us in His Word to refresh us. We're going to look at a lot of those things over the next few weeks, and then we're going to talk about them in Sunday school, but practically, what do we do this week to take in the refreshment that's promised by the Lord Jesus? And we'll do that today as we take on our topic about intergenerational relationships. Thinking about generations is a fun thing. We all enjoy talking about the differences between the generations. Sean Thomason has a theory that his generation is a unique 3 or 4 year generation amongst all generations. You can talk to him about that, but he'll tell you all about it. But you know the big generational categories. We have the traditionalists or the greatest generation. That's kind of the World War II generation. And we have the baby boomers who were born beginning in 1946 all the way up to the mid-60s. And then the Generation X, 65 to 76, followed by the millennials, 77 to 95. We hear a lot about the millennials today. The next generation after that, they've labeled iGen because they haven't known a day without these little devices designed by some small company out in Cupertino, California. iGen. There's another generation I heard about just this week. It's called the sociopath generation. Born in 2012 through 2017. And here's how it goes. Kids these days will pull your hair, go number one on the wall, disobey parents' rules, and throw full bowls of cereal without even thinking of the consequences. That's a sociopath generation of children, right? No, I'm joking, of course. You understand that, right? My point that I'm making is this. Every generation starts with a little bit of narcissism. Young people, in general, have to learn not to be selfish. And it's real easy at the headwaters of a generation to look at every generation and just to be critical of them because they're not like you, because they haven't figured it out yet. They don't know how not to be selfish yet. They're still learning. And I think sometimes that can become a problem, even in the way that we do church together. I can slip into it even as a pastor now that I'm not in the youngest generation of the church. I've graduated up to a middle generation in the church. Just to look at my millennial friends and just say, oh, they got this problem and that problem, and they're horrible and they're ruining the church. Well, here's the thing. Every generation has struggled. Every generation has caused their parents' generation anguish and pain. Every generation has to go through a process of learning. And the question that we need to wrestle with this morning as we begin this examination of Titus 2 is, how's that going to happen? How's that happen? Do they learn by you just yelling at them and telling them how awful they are? Or is there a better way? I want to suggest to you today that there is a better way. It's a biblical way. It's the way we find in Titus chapter 2, and it is absolutely critical for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ that we learn to do ministry together in the way that the Bible has prescribed across the generations. So I want us to see this morning a couple things. First of all, the problem that we're facing is that our generational biases sometimes make us upset at other generations, and they make us gravitate toward our own. We start to become very centralized on the people that are like us. And, you know, like I said earlier, that's not always necessarily because of sin. It can be. But sometimes it's just because we have a deep desire to belong. Where do we fit? How do I feel like I'm worth something? Well, I'm going to go with the people who make me feel like I'm worth something because they understand me and they do things the way I do. And they'll acknowledge the things that I'm good at because those are the things that they think people should be good at. And so what happens? We start to pull apart, and we go into our generational corners. I want to suggest to you today that we might be missing something. Or there might be a better way. And I want us to see, as we look at Titus, that we can be deeply refreshed through intergenerational living within the context of Christian community. In fact, I would go even further and say that it's one of the main ways that God is going to refresh you, whether you're young or you're older, that God designs to refresh you through the way that you interact with people of different generations. We're going to look at Titus 2 this morning, a little bit about Titus. It is a pastoral epistle. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a pastor on the island of Crete named Titus about what it means to be the church and what his role and responsibility was as the pastor of this fledgling church on the island of Crete, which was basically a Greek island full of Greek cultural values. And he was teaching Titus, just like he was Timothy in the letters that immediately preceded this, what it means to lead a church of people that are different from one another. How do we do it and not tear each other to pieces? A couple other things you might want to know about Titus. He was probably older than Timothy. Timothy probably was in his 20s or 30s. It's very likely that Titus was in his 30s or 40s. Paul probably by this time was in his 40s or 50s. Barnabas, Paul's compatriot on many of his missionaries, was probably in his 50s or 60s. And so you can see there were even generational issues as they labored together in the missionary enterprise. And so let's look and see what's said here in these first few verses of Titus and try to draw out some things that might be helpful for us today as we do the work of the kingdom. Would you listen as I read, beginning in Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom as we look at these verses. Help us to see the truths that you desire for your church. Lord, help us not to be thinking as we hear this passage preached, well, that's a really good lesson for those young people or those old people. Help us to be thinking what the lesson is for us. And God, guide us as we seek as a church to do the work of ministry together. Our deep desire is that the world will see us and they will want to be a part of it. So show us what you mean in these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk first of all about the crucible of intergenerational conflict. It is a crucible. It is a moment of tension. It's a difficult season when we start to find ourselves having generational conflict. That was happening right here in Titus's context, in the history of the church, in both Titus's context and in the context with Timothy. We hear Paul actually exhorting the church with things like this in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says to Timothy, a little bit younger than Titus, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And in Titus 2:15, a little bit after the verses we read here earlier, he said, "Declare these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, why would Paul say those things to these pastors? Because the temptation in every context of a church is maybe to kind of grade people out by generation and say, well, that guy's young, he has nothing to teach me. That guy's middle age, yeah, he might have some experience in these particular areas of life, but he hasn't been where I am yet. And so I'm not actually going to sit and listen to him. And Paul is telling the church, both in Crete and in Ephesus where Timothy was, that they are to learn together from these men. And not only that, if we look at the context of the passage that we see here in Titus 2, verses 2 to 6, you can see very clearly that there is an expectation that there are going to be different generations interacting in the church. He talks about older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Why is he saying these things? Well, because maybe it wasn't going so hot. Maybe they weren't actually living the way that they should be living with one another. Maybe they were judging each other based upon external things like their generational context. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because we're all this way a little bit. There's a famous idiom that we sometimes have spoken to one another. It goes a little bit like this: birds of a feather flock together. You ever notice that in nature? You go out, you know, maybe you go to the St. Louis Zoo and you go to the big pond in the middle of the zoo, and what are the birds that are in the middle of that pond? Flamingos. There aren't eagles hanging out with flamingos, probably because the eagles would eat the flamingos. And so birds in nature have learned that they stay together because they kind of know what each other's language means, because there's safety in numbers, because we eat the same things, we want the same things, we do the same things. And so this statement, which was probably coined back in the 15th century, says birds of a feather flock together, and that's what we do. It's exactly what we do. We do this racially. We do this ethnically. We do this socioeconomically. And we do this generationally. And you know what? It's not all bad. There needs to be some of that. But if that's all there is, we have problems. Because we're not really learning and growing and understanding what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, in the modern day, for us as a church, what are those biases that are keeping us apart? What are the influences that have shaped us? You know, here's an interesting fact for you, church. If you were to go down with Nate to Sunday school with the junior high and senior high, you're going to be sitting in a room of people that have no experience with what 9/11 was. Did you know that? Most of you in this room remember sitting there and watching the horror of what happened on 9/11. And it has radically shaped everything you think about the world. It was a complete reset for the way that we think about our nation and the conflicts we're having around the world. It has driven foreign policy. It has driven domestic policy. It probably was responsible for recession and all kinds of things. But the kids that are going to be sitting in that hallway today either were one-year-old babies when that happened or weren't even alive. Those of you that are in your 60s or 70s today, you were there. You remember what it was like the day John F. Kennedy was shot. I don't remember that. I wasn't alive. The thing that I'm trying to get at here is each generation is shaped by different things. And if we aren't willing to interact and talk about the experiences that we've learned along the way, we're robbing each other of some great wisdom and value. And I think Paul is acknowledging that that is a struggle in the church. It's easy just to be upset about the things that we don't have in common. Oz Guinness, who's a writer on culture, reminds us of this in this important quote. He says, "All generations are more flawed than they realize. No generation is ever as successful and healthy as it may imagine. It always has flaws that set up the next generation to react against the old one, just as the old one did to their predecessors when they were the younger generation. Every generation must therefore be realistic and humble, and the young just as much as the old." Here's what he's saying. You got a problem with the millennials, baby boomers? They got their problem from you. Builder generation, you got a problem with the way the boomers act? They inherited their problem from you. They're reacting to you. They see something in you that makes them frustrated, that they don't understand, and they're trying to grow and learn and get better from it. Does every generation do that right? No, they don't. There's flaws in every generation. We could talk about the flaws of all the generations. But the point that Paul is making is he's telling Titus how to lead the church, is saying, stop talking about the flaws and let's begin this process of engaging one another for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that takes us to the second thing to see, the foundation for intergenerational living. What's going to draw us together? How are we going to do that? Well, look there at verse 2. As for you, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The first step, Paul says to Titus, is you have to teach what accords with sound doctrine, what is true, what is fundamental that all generations need to grasp to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And just a little bit later in this passage, in the verses I didn't read, he kind of explains what that is. Look at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what it means to teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's saying there are things that unite you together in Christ that you must keep proclaiming clearly and regularly so they're understood by all. We have things like that in our culture. If you're from St. Louis or if you've been adopted to St. Louis, we have one primary doctrinal value in St. Louis. What is that? You must love the Cardinals. Phil Olerking, I'm looking at you. Ron Ritterboss, I'm looking at you. No, I'm joking. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you come to St. Louis, I'm not from St. Louis, I'm from Florida, but you move to St. Louis, and one thing's got to happen if you're really going to be a part of the fabric of this community. You come to embrace the Cardinals. You wear red, you go to games, you sing, you love Fred Bird, you get excited about the rally squirrel or whatever. What was it this week? The rally cat, okay? I mean, it becomes the rage of the day because in our culture of St. Louis, and there are other things in our culture, but one of the great doctrinal values of being a St. Louisan is you love the Cardinals. You know, you can talk to an African-American person, you can talk to an older person, you can talk to somebody who's rich or somebody who's poor, you can talk to somebody who lives in the suburbs or the city, and you say, how about those Cardinals? And all of a sudden, all the barriers break down because we love the Cardinals. What are those things? Well, Paul is telling the church, we have those things. We have those things. What are they? Well, first of all, in verses 11 and 14, the number one thing that we have across all generations is we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by how good we are. We're not saved by how smart we are or how rich we are or how well we know the hymns. We're saved by grace. And everyone from the oldest member of this congregation to the youngest child in this congregation that can understand, we can say together to both of those, isn't it a joy that our salvation is grounded on the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone? Isn't it amazing that we're both covered by the same blood? We're both freed by the same blood. We both have the same hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Paul's saying to these people, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. A second cultural or doctrinal value in the church is we are willingly bound to the way of God as defined by Scripture. In verses 12 and 13, he says, we are trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. He's saying there's a way we live because we're saved by grace. We are forgiving people. We try to live lives that honor Jesus Christ. Do we fail? Yes, we fail. But these are things that draw us together, that we believe these same things. Now, understandably, on this point, we're going to have struggles to know exactly how we do that in our current context. But listen, the millennial Christians I know and the boomer Christians I know and the builder Christians I know that are serious about their faith are all struggling to figure out how they're going to do this. The third thing is we believe that Christ is coming back to restore us to the Father. Verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Whether you're young or you're old, the hope that we have is that Jesus has promised to come back. He's going to be present there when we pass into glory. The older generations among us think about that more than you do when you're young, because they're living it more closely. But we should all be thinking about it, because one day it's going to be something that all of us need to deal with. What's our hope when everything else collapses? What has Jesus promised us? What will he give us? The blessed hope that he's coming back, he's delivering his people, and he's giving us a future. These are the uncorrupted doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's many more we could talk about, but at base, these are the three things that hold us together across the generations. And if we honor these things, if we believe in these things, if we confess these things, we have hope. If we don't, if any one of these three things is pulled out, we have a major problem. If grace is pulled out, then we develop a legalistic system of salvation. If it's no longer important to base your life and holiness around what God teaches, we have chaos. If Jesus isn't coming back, then all you have is right here. If we can confess these things, we have hope. If we can't, we have chaos, fragmentation, and anarchy. And so we see the crucible, we see the foundation that's laid for us in intergenerational living. And third thing I want us to see is the model that Paul teaches Titus in these verses. What can we do to keep going along and growing in our faith? And these are difficult verses in some ways, as we'll talk about. But let me just kind of process through them for a couple minutes with you. First of all, he begins with an exhortation for the older men. Now, who are the older men? If you're Lily's age, then a 17-year-old is an older man. But what he's talking about here, there's a particular Greek word that's in play that's very similar to the word used for the elders of the church. And basically, in the history of the church, it means men over 60. And figuratively, it meant men with long beards and gray hair. Okay, culturally, that's kind of what it meant. The word could actually be translated in that way. So he's saying, hey, you guys that have beards and gray hair, let me talk to you for a minute. What does he say to the beards and gray hairs of the congregation? He said, be sober-minded. Be dignified. Exercise self-control. Be sound in your faith. The core things. Be sound in love. Be steadfast. You know why he says this to them first? Is because the tone of a congregation is set by the older men. Culture might want to say otherwise, but it is set by the way that those of you who are the older men live amongst this congregation. How do you process relationships? Where do you spend your time? How do you deal with conflict? What are you hoping for and praying for? What relationships do you have with people younger than you? These older men were called to dignity and self-control, soundness, love, patience. They set the tone. Think of one of my favorite men of all time, Dr. David Calhoun from Covenant Theological Seminary, a church history professor. Some of you might remember Dr. Calhoun or have known him. He was the embodiment of this. He was amazing in all of these ways. And what was even more amazing is he made time for us young punks. And we'd say young punky ministry things like we had it all figured out when we were 24 about what it meant to be pastors and learn and lead. And he wouldn't yell at us. He wouldn't jump on us. He wouldn't swat us around. He would just say something back that was so wise that your jaw just kind of went, ugh. And he just kind of bowed out of respect for the dignity and wisdom of the man. And you walked away from those encounters feeling like, I just want to sit in that man's study and drink a cup of coffee with him and just let him talk. Now, I know all of our personalities aren't that way, but young people, do you want to do that with the older people? Where do you think they're crusty and cranky and they have nothing good to say? Let me tell you something. Go sit in a nursing home with an older person. Instead of making small talk, ask them some real questions about what life was like. They'll tell you. And you'll learn. Older men of the congregation set the tone in these ways that they deal with younger people. The second category he talks about are the older women. This also means women over 60. It says older women likewise. Whenever you see the word likewise, it means, hey, everything I just said in some way or another in general keeps applying here. So he's not saying these other things that I just said don't matter for women. He's saying likewise, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, I don't know exactly what the context was on Crete. Maybe they were having an alcohol problem with older women on Crete. Maybe it was a part of the religion of the island of Crete. Don't know exactly. But he says, hey, there's a problem with older women. They get kind of busybody-ish and they sit around and they drink a lot. I'm not going to make any comments on where we are today. There's a problem there, though. And he's kind of snapping them back to reality. And he's saying, hey, you can do better. You can do better than that. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to teach what is good. And you are to train the young women. This is a fascinating word. There's teaching, which is kind of conveying the information. Then this fascinating biblical word to train, here's what it means. Bring them to their senses. Bring the younger women to their senses. And why would he say that to the older women? Because younger women are crazy and unable to do anything. No, they're stuck. You just heard it from Jess and Josh. They are stuck in the middle of craziness. It is hard. They're juggling children. They're trying to take care of their households. They're trying to do what is right. They're adjusting to loving men, which aren't always very easy to love. And there's a part of them that's like, my head is going to pop off. I can't do this anymore. And he's saying to the older women, get in there and help them to see by your life that they can relax, there's a way through this, and that they can make it. Train them. But if you're too busy sipping your cocktail and playing bridge all day, you're leaving the young women alone. And if they're stuck just talking to each other, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. So he says that to the older women, to train them up, to bring them to their senses. Model anti-idleness. Comport yourself with respect. I see Bev sitting in the back. I think of Wanda. I used to go sit with Wanda in the back room of her house over the last few years and just listen to her talk about life. And a couple years ago, and it was burning hot in St. Louis. We were talking about the heat, and she told me her family used to sleep under the fountain and at Forest Park, the World's Fair fountain, to stay cool at night. And I complain when my air conditioner won't get below 74. And the wisdom that she had for life was amazing. And that's true of all the older people that you sit with, if you're willing to sit with them and really listen. Sometimes we younger people don't give them the chance. Paul says, give them a chance. Older women, you have an opportunity to influence the life of someone. Older men, you have the opportunity to set an example. Lifeway Research, which is a Christian research firm, recently said this: teens who have had five or more adults from the church invest in them during the ages of 15 to 18 were far less likely to leave the church after high school. That statistic I give you all the time, 3 in 10 stay around. You know what it jumps up to if they report that they've had 5 meaningful relationships with older adults? It jumps up to 6 in 10 stay. Because they aren't taught that the only people that matter are people 25 and younger. Of course, the problem isn't just the youth. The problem is those of us who are older, we don't want to get involved. We'd rather drop them off at the door and wave at them and say, go have fun. I want them to go have fun, believe me. But that fun is not going to carry them into their next church, I promise you. They'll walk in the door of a church in college or as a young adult, and they'll look around, they'll see people with gray hair, and they'll go, ooh, where's the young church? And what happens is churches pull apart. Here's young people church. Here's old people church. Here's really traditional church. Here's cutting edge church. And as you go through the ages, you keep looking for a church. Birds of a feather flock together. And what happens is the church breaks up into 1,000 pieces. And nobody's talking to each other across the generations. Older men, older women. Then he speaks to younger women. There's a lot in this section. I'm going to be honest with you. There's another whole sermon here on what it means to work at home. I'm not going to talk about that today. We'll do that another time. The main point I want us to see here is that the younger women have an opportunity to sit and learn from the older women, to ask them the questions. What does he focus on? He says here in verses 4 and 5 that these younger women should be trained to love their husbands and children. The order is important. If you don't have a strong marriage, you can't be a good parent. A lot of people try it the other way around. They're the ones that call me the day that their kids graduate from high school and they say, we don't know each other, we're getting a divorce. Because we spent all of our time running around with our kids and we didn't know each other anymore. So he says the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Because what he's saying is the home breaks down, the word of God in society breaks down. And we see that. So the focal point here is that in the home, there is an opportunity for older women to really be valuable in the lives of younger women. Brian Chappell, former president of Covenant Seminary, friend of many in this congregation, writing on this verse, says, what happens in the home as a result of a woman's care is a powerful, maybe even one of the most powerful tools for the progress of the gospel. Our culture is telling you, women, that being a homemaker is a waste of your life. The Bible is telling you that being a homemaker, if that's what you choose to do, or at least being dedicated to the spiritual nurture of your children, is one of the most valuable things you can ever do. We have to decide. We have to decide whether we're going to trust the Bible or going to trust the world. I'm not saying women can't work outside of the home. I am saying if the only thing that's driving you is working outside of the home, we're going to have a breakdown. Exhortations for younger men. Likewise, again, everything he's saying applies to young men. But he says one more thing to young men. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Why would he pick that? Because youth is impetuous. And young men are especially impetuous. They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it, to sow their oats and to prove their girth. And he's saying to the younger men, you know what? You need to learn to be self-effacing. You need to learn to deny yourself. That may mean watching a little less sports or working a few less hours. It may mean watching a little less TV for the benefit of your home and the kingdom. That's sober-mindedness. And it's a battle for young men. It says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I need to wrap up. I want to say this. This is hard. This is hard. It's hard, and so churches and people just don't do it. Older don't listen to younger. Younger don't listen to older. We break off into our groups. We do the thing with the people that look like us and sound like us and act like us. And then we complain about everyone. When the Bible's saying is come together in humility and speak and listen and watch what the Spirit will do. Every Sunday morning, one of the elders with the initials BK always asks me what we're supposed to do about what I'm preaching. And I said to him, Bill, this morning, come tonight to the parenting conversations. You might say, why? Well, I'm not a parent anymore. I don't have to deal with this stuff. Well, that's selfish. Because you were a parent, most of you. You might say, I'm single. I don't have anything to offer. Well, you are a spiritual parent. You're an aunt or an uncle. Well, I'm young. I don't really want to come and be a part of it. I'm going to be guilty. I'm going to feel bad. I'm doing it the wrong way. Well, maybe there's something amazing that you could learn if you could sit and listen to someone else's experience. What if you're like, I'm 18. I'm not a parent. Well, are you hoping to be? You think you might be someday? This is the stage. It's an opportunity to learn to be intergenerational and watch the refreshment of the Holy Spirit happen if you're willing to give it a chance. Or we can just break off into our groups and keep doing things the way we are and keep getting frustrated at the other generations who just don't get it. In the end, the impact of this, he says, is so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They'll look at the church and they'll go, wow, I want to be part of that. Let me just read this to you from the Epistle to Diognetus, written in 130. It was a testimony of what the church was like, what Christians were like under persecution. This is what was said. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evilly spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice, as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up, what the soul is to the body, that are the Christians in the world. Is that true of us? What happened from that moment to this is that Christianity grew to be the most widely practiced religion in the world. We are at a low ebb in our country now. I tell you, it's going to take this for them to notice the power of the gospel in us again. And one of the ways is the refreshment that we will have when we are together across the generations. Let's pray. Father, help us as we wrestle with the meaning of Titus 2. Give us wisdom. Give us joy in understanding what it means to walk in this way. Humble us, break us, renew us, and give us hope. As we do these things, Father, we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.